Welcome to Lakemount Worship Center, connecting you to the life-changing presence of Jesus Christ. We hope that you are blessed and inspired by today's message.
All right, take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series. And so appreciate Jeeva Sam bringing testimony and the word last week and sharing about healing. Lots of great ministry happening. And so thank you, Jeeva, so faithfully bringing the word and sharing that testimony with us. And I know that that has released a lot of faith into the house. And so we're just so grateful. We're continuing to dig into the first fruits of the devoted. And today we're going to dig into the first fruits of the devotion that the early church had that we find in Acts 2, verse 42. And then we, from there, unpack the first fruits of that. What was the fruit of such devotion? What were the things that were the overflow of making a priority to a priority and devotion for the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking bread and prayer? What was the overflow of that? So we're going to look today at unity and generosity. Let's go to Acts 2, verse 42, and let's just read the word and let the gift of faith come as we do. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so it's our prayer that the fruit that they were experiencing in that first century church, we want to experience similar fruit in this church. And so it makes sense that we would align ourselves to make similar devotion and then say, What is the fruit that we're looking for as a result of that devotion? And so again, look at verse 44 and 45. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So again, we want to talk about unity and generosity this morning. These are attitudes, unity and generosity. These are attitudes that are expressed in action. Without the action, no one can claim to have either of these attributes. You can't claim to be a person of unity or generosity without the corresponding behaviors that demonstrate them. It's like claiming to have a passion to swim but being afraid of the water. You can't say, I'm a person of unity, I'm a person of generosity, if I don't actually express unity and generosity. So a person of unity, that would be someone that we would call like a team player. Or even like a member, as we welcome members in today. How can you be a team player without partnering with others? I'm a person of unity. How is that functionally expressed? Unity is more than an attitude. It begins there, but it cannot remain there. It can't just be an attitude. The problem with many shallow believers is their belief is the extent of their expression of faith. They just believe stuff. And James actually says believing stuff doesn't actually cut it in the kingdom of God. If you believe something, you have to express it. It actually requires action. He's like, you believe there's one God? Good. So do demons in hell. He's like James is kind of a savage. Like if you read the book of James, he gives it straight. And so the reality is that I can't claim to be a person of unity and be a team player, but I never actually get on the team. I never actually do anything. A person of generosity is someone who gives to others. How can you be generous without giving? I know this sounds obvious, but sometimes we take the theoretical concept and go, yeah, I'm all about those same things. Are you, or do you just agree with them? We have to move from just a mental agreement to what does unity look like? What does generosity look like? How can I be a person of unity and generosity, but only show up occasionally and rarely serve, and only if I feel moved will I give? You're like, whoa. The pastor didn't get sleep. What does a person of unity look and sound like? It looks like verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's unity. What does a person of generosity look and sound like? It looks like verse 45. Selling their possessions and goods, that gave to anyone as he had need. So I want us to just unpack these together. And the clock back there says 9:30, so I've got like an hour and change. So if you think there's been parking lot challenges, now we are gonna let me just, you know, public service announcement. We are going to look at changing service times. We just need to work that through with our teams. But just so that we can create more room for what God is doing, instead of just cutting it off and truncating it, we understand that there's people that are coming to the next service, and we want to make room for not just people, but make room for God. And so if that means getting up a little bit earlier, how many can do that? We did it today, didn't we? So, okay, all right. So we're looking at doing a 6 a.m. service, and we expect to see you all there because you raised your hands. Then we're going to rent the building out to another church and just make a... No, I was just kidding. Okay. Unity. We're looking at unity. Unity is a fruit. It is something that we want to pursue and then guard it and then multiply it. We want to guard unity. Paul told the Ephesian church this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle." I love how he just puts it out there. Be completely humble and gentle. Hey, Apostle Paul, what attitude should I take? Oh, simple. Just be completely humble and gentle. Oh, is that all? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Make every effort. Everybody say that. Make every effort. Say it one more time. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S, through the bond of peace. What a thought, that we have to make effort to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. See, a lot of believers don't like the idea of effort because we think Jesus did everything. But the Bible says that we need to exert energy. In other words, unity doesn't come naturally. We have to make effort. It requires effort to partner with the Holy Spirit to keep unity and peace, according to Scripture. We need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Those word bonds of peace in the original Greek literally means tendons, the tendons of peace. That means that we have to learn how to become more flexible as it pertains to maintaining unity. A lot of believers don't like to talk about work because they think Jesus did all the work, but if Jesus did everything, then what are we here for? Our effort matters. So we don't work to get something from God, but we do work to achieve something for him. That's the calling. That's what the church gets the privilege of expressing, that we can express a love and unity. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. Love expresses itself in ways that look like unity. And so our effort matters. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21. He said, "I pray that they," meaning us today, he was praying for believers beyond his original disciples. He was looking down the corridors of history and looking even into 2024, looking even into Lake Mount Worship Center. He was praying for this local church, for local churches all around the world through time and history. He was praying for the fruit of the harvest of people coming into the kingdom of God. And he prayed this prayer. The prayer of Jesus should get our attention. What Jesus prayed for should grip our hearts. This is what he talked to the Father about. It matters to him. That what Jesus put on his prayer list should at least compel us to listen, let alone perhaps put it on our prayer list too. I pray that they may all be one, that the world would know that you've sent me. Oh God, I want to be a great witness. But I really can't stand these people and those people, and this guy drives me nuts. And I'm trying this church out, but I'm also shopping this church. What church are you? I'm part of three churches. No, you're not. I I pray that they would all be one. Why? So that the world would know that you've sent me. The believability of the incarnation is through a incarnation of the love of Jesus in a local church family. It's like the believability of Jesus coming is the outworking of people that really walk in unity. This was Jesus' prayer. It's not something he can do. It's something that he's called us to do. And so this is work. We make every effort. We flex the muscles. We stretch it out. We're working on this. We want to become those that put in the work for unity. So that means that where trust is challenged, we establish boundaries. I stretched my pants when I did that. Where trust is challenged, we establish boundaries in a process of restoration. But listen, that process is a process of restoration, not elimination. We don't put boundaries up and say, you're out of my life forever. You hurt me, you're gone. Unity puts in some work. We value people even after they've hurt us. Jesus taught us to pray for those who hurt us. He taught us to turn the other cheek in order that he might be glorified through a mode of human relationship which is unattainable without the help of his Holy Spirit. And so we find ways, we work at ways to express forgiveness and walk in unity. Why? Our unity is a spiritual force that invites God's anointing and blessing. It strengthens the tendons and the bonds of peace between us. Psalm 133, one of my favorite psalms, says how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard. What is the picture here? It's the picture of a priestly anointing. It's a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon a people who have decided we're going to dwell together in unity. And we don't say dwell together in unity conversationally. We say things like, we're going to do life together. We say we're going to be members, or we say, that's my church. This is where I'm plugging in. I'm not just dipping in all over the place, or I come once a month and listen to podcasts. I'm here. I'm plugging in. Unity isn't just an attitude. It has to be expressed somehow. And so I'm coming into unity, and I'm doing life together. It's not a distant, you can't do it by remote control. There's no drone unity. There's no remote unity. We have to actually commit. We're going to do life together. Behold, how pleasant. Look at it. Look how pleasant and pleasing it is when brothers and sisters commit to dwell together, to do life together, to walk together in unity. And what happens? Oil gets poured out. Anointing, priestly anointing gets poured out. Starts out on the head and flows down the beard onto the body. There's unity at a leadership level, and then it makes its way down the body. And what happens? God pours out anointing down the collar of his robes. Verse 3 of Psalm 133. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Unity is a big deal to God. Working at it, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. The text that we're looking at in Acts chapter 2 tells us that all the believers were together, or another way of putting it is that all who believed were together. Okay, think of it that way. All who believed were together. What does that mean? It means that the thread of their common faith brought them into a level of togetherness that outperformed and outpaced all other points of connection. That our shared faith in Jesus creates a bond with one another that exceeds all other bond. That's amazing. Our shared faith creates a bond with one another that exceeds all other bonds. You like even family bond? Look at this from Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. It says, then his mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. He said, who are my mother and brothers? Wow. That would sting a bit if you're Jesus' mother and brothers. Who are they? Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. And then he looked around those seated in a circle, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. What are you saying, Jesus? I'm saying that those who find a mutuality of faith find family with me. And it exceeds and it goes beyond the familial bonds of DNA. There's something that happens spiritually, like a spiritual DNA that gets shared, that we find ourselves as brothers and sisters, though we didn't grow up in the same house with the same biological parents. Isn't it amazing? Like when you go on vacation, like I encourage you when you go on vacation, go to church on vacation, not because you're religious, but because you want to see what God's doing around the world. You want to see what God's doing in different places. Just want to dip in. If you want to get to a pro level, pick your vacations where there's good churches. What's in this tea? So when you go in and you step into a church that you have no relationship to anybody there, think on this. I hope you've done this before. Raise your hand if you've done this before. You step into a church, you don't know anybody there. You're on vacation. Maybe you're on a serve team somewhere in a different country. And you step in. To me, it's even amazing when you step in. Maybe you don't even understand the language, but it feels like home. What is that? That's spiritual DNA. That's unity that's found beyond, I understand everything you're saying. I agree with everything you say. See, sometimes that's what we think unity is. Well, I can't walk in unity because I don't agree with that. Have you ever gone back and looked at a picture of yourself from 10 years ago and thought to yourself, I don't agree with my decision on that haircut or that outfit? What am I saying? You don't even agree with yourself if given enough time. And you want to find a church where you agree with everything and everybody. Giving yourself enough time, you'll stop agreeing with yourself. Like, yeah, I'm never doing frosted tips again. So, what am I saying? I'm saying unity goes beyond just agreement. We need to agree on the majors. But Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So when we align with the will and the purpose of God, what we find is, he said, those are my mother and my brother and my sisters. There's family that occurs when we walk together. The church, all who believed were together. Their shared belief brought them into a level of togetherness, and it says they had everything in common. Now that doesn't mean they agreed on everything. That doesn't mean, man, we have so much in common, let's be a church. It leads us to our next point. It means that they shared everything. So I want us to look now at generosity. Unity and generosity as first fruits of the devotion of the early church. Generosity is more than just giving to needs, it's being connected to people in all seasons. Think of in family, okay, if you're doing family well, okay, when you're married, and so when Lisa and I were married, we have our first child. You don't think to yourself as a, I'll say personally, I don't think to myself, man, think of what I could be doing with my money if I didn't have to feed this kid. If you think that way, Repent. Ask God for help. Okay? That's not healthy. Looking at your children like little dollar signs and just, oh man, they ripped those pants. Turn them around, wear them backwards. You know, now you got cut off jeans. You know, like, it's February. Okay, so if you're doing family well, you're not sitting there calculating and thinking about all that it's costing you. And but yet you're investing in your kids and helping them and you're clothing them and you're feeding them. You don't think of my paycheck, you think of our family nest egg. And you care for your family. Then you help them launch and go to school or get married. And then get out on their own in some way. And then when they do that, it's not as though, well, now I'm done. See, because generosity isn't just about meeting a need. It's about being connected in all seasons. So I remain connected. It's not so, okay, I helped you. Don't ask me for another thing. Christmas is a bonus. You remain connected because that's what family does. So the church had everything in common. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So let me just say this so that there's full disclosure. This is the starting point for the church. Okay? The church didn't remain in this place of communal living. Okay, so if you hold up these verses and go, so if we're really going to do it right, Pastor Matt, are you saying we all need to move into the gym together? We don't even have showers at this church. That was on purpose, by the way. We built the building and it was like, no showers, no scandals. We're going to be fine. Just go home and shower after you play basketball. Okay. So, we're not talking about the gold standard of New Testament unity is everybody needs to sell everything, put all their money in one big pot, and just all move in together. That was the starting point at the inception of the church in Jerusalem because they knew that they needed to combine resources not only to exist but to advance. And so there was this sense of let's pool together because there was a high degree of religious intolerance around them. Let's maintain our resolve and pull together and then spread out. We know when we read the whole New Testament that Paul gave commendation, for example, about the giving of the Macedonian churches in contrast to the weaker giving of, say, the Corinthian church. And he actually called them out on it. He was like, you guys didn't give me anything, but these guys in Macedonia, they really helped launch and move forward. And then he really blessed the Philippian church. There's a whole chapter on that in Philippians 4. You guys partnered with me in the mission, and I know my God's going to supply all your needs. I'm not asking you for anything else. I'm saying God bless you for partnering. So the principle that I want us to see about generosity in the New Testament is that the church was so connected to one another that there was a sense of responsibility for one another. There was not a distancing of your problem over there and my comfort over here. There was a sense that we're in this thing together. And they took responsibility for each other. And in Acts chapter 5, the Bible says that the people laid their generosity at the apostles' feet. That means that they entrusted the administration of their generosity to the church leadership. They understood that the local church is the biblical storehouse that the book of Malachi talks about, bringing the tithe into the storehouse. They laid their tithes at the apostles' feet, and then that generosity was then administrated to the needs that surround it. So let me say this, undirected giving out of obedience to God is the highest form of generosity. Biblical generosity is not about having a cause we believe in or about being moved emotionally by a need. That's just basic generosity. But biblical generosity, a biblically generous person, prioritizes the house of the Lord and giving honor to him and then entrusting the stewardship of those resources to the spiritual leaders and deacons that he's placed in a local church setting. I give that unto the Lord. I'm not earmarking and say only give it to this and only give it to that, but I'm saying this is as unto the Lord. That's what we do. I give my tithes and offerings, I give that unto the Lord. It's not a vote of confidence in the church. It's saying I believe I'm in a rooted house that is honoring Jesus, and I give this without directing it. I said, this is as unto the Lord. That's what biblical generosity is. Giving as unto the Lord. Amen. I know it's quiet, but I think it's the truth. I believe it to be true, actually. That when I give as unto the Lord, how can I do that? How can I give to God? How can I take of what God has blessed me with and return to Him His tithe, that 10% that belongs to Him, and then offerings over and above? How can I give in a way that expresses worship to the Lord? It's undesignated generosity. And not just having some cause that I am moved on doesn't mean that that's the only thing. You can have causes you believe in. But biblical generosity isn't that. That's what generosity is in general. It's just giving to causes that you believe in. But I want to biblically say, Lord, I'm honoring you with the first fruits. I'm giving you the first of what you've given to me. I'm returning it back to you. I understand everything that I have, I actually don't have. I steward. You ready? Job says this. I think we got the reference up there. I gave it to the Job. I believe it's Job 1, verse 21. It says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. What is he saying? Naked I came, naked I'll leave. He was a very wealthy man, and he's saying, I understand something about wealth. I bring nothing into this world, and I can take nothing out of this world with me. We all get here the same way, and we all leave the same way. So then what matters from a financial standpoint? What matters? How much we stack up while we're here? No, that's a North American deception. I just want to stack up everything I can and have tons of stuff while I'm here. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to be blessed or to accrue wealth. What I'm saying is it's not that the goal is to get as much as I can to just keep it for me and then die, because naked I came in and naked I'll go out. And so if you're expecting, you're just like, Lord Jesus, when I die, do I send you my routing number or should I bring gold bars? He's like, neither. It stays here. Oh. So from the light of eternity, do I really own it? Or am I a steward? I'm a steward. What is a steward? A steward is someone who develops and maximizes what's entrusted to them. So the early church found freedom by understanding that the best way to steward finances from an eternal perspective is to invest in what Jesus is building. Somebody help me. What is Jesus building? What was that? Jesus is building his church. It's the storehouse. Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Jesus is building his church. It's ridiculous that money would be an impediment to the progress of the local church. When God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is just a word picture of God's totally got wealth, and he knows how to get wealth to people. This is what I believe. God wants to bless this church, which means that God wants to bless the personal finances and businesses of those who are committed to generosity, who call this church home. I started out saying like it's not theoretical, right? Like it's not. I'm just a generous person. Well, what's that mean? What's that look like? I give. Yeah, but what kind of giving? When I feel moved, when I feel led. Or have I made a commitment to worship the Lord with my finances? I'm a unified person. I'm a team player. Okay, what does that mean? Where do you serve? Who are you connected to? Who are you serving? With skin on, like not just serving Jesus, but like how can I serve Jesus in the least of these? People that I can see and touch. So God is the ultimate steward. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus shares a word picture, shares a parable of the talents, which was a measure of finance. It was a financial amount that a moneylender, being a type of God the Father, gives to servants, being a type of you and me, that he gives these different financial amounts, the Bible says, based on each one's capacity. So it wasn't just trying it, he had already tried it with some. And this guy did pretty good with one, so I'm going to give him two. And this guy did pretty good with two, so I'm going to give him five. So in the parable, he gives five to one, he gives two to another, and he gives one to, let's just be honest, that's the new guy. He's untested, like untested, we don't know what this guy's going to do. And so Jesus says that the moneylender gives the talents, gives these financial amounts to these ones, doesn't direct. God the Father, in this parable, the moneylender doesn't say invest in these three things or start this or build that. He just says, here, based on your ability, go ahead, I'll come back and check later. And when the guy who had been given five, he invested it and turned it into ten. And the guy who had been given two, he invested it and turned it into four. The guy who had been given one didn't know really what to do and was afraid to take a risk, so he just buried it in the backyard. And when the moneylender comes back in this parable, he comes and he checks and he says to the guy who turned five into ten, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into a greater inheritance. To the guy who turned two into four, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into an inheritance. To the guy who took one and buried it in the backyard, the guy just pulls it out and dusts it off. He's like, sorry, it's got a little dirt on it. Here you go, I didn't lose it. And quoting Jesus, the moneylender says, you wicked and unfaithful servant, depart from me. Get this. Then he takes the one and he gives it to the guy who has ten. Why? Because God is the ultimate steward. Because God's going, because I want this to turn into more. I want someone who knows how to maximize and develop what's been entrusted to them. So the parable of the talent certainly speaks of opportunity and certainly speaks of calling and certainly speaks of anointing, certainly speaks of things that the open doors that the Lord could bring to us and gifts that he gives. But it also speaks of finance. That anything that we have, we actually, from an eternal perspective, we steward. That what I have, I want to develop and maximize. I don't have time to get into it, but you can look at this later, Romans chapter 12, verse 4 to 8. Look at this in your own time. But when the Bible talks about different gifts, it talks in Romans chapter 12 about someone who has a spiritual gift of contributing to the needs of others. If someone has that gift, the Apostle Paul says, let them give generously. So if God gives a spiritual gift of generosity, someone who just loves to bless other people and to give to the needs and to give to what they to the house of the Lord, it makes sense that God is the ultimate steward. If he wants to give someone a gift of generosity, it would make sense to me that God would also want to bless that person so that they could have a lot more to give. Amen, Pastor Matt. That makes so much sense. That's true. That God wants to bless people who can have hands that don't clutch. God wants to bless people who could say, Lord, what you will entrust to me, yes, I will develop and I will maximize and I will look after my family. The Bible says it doesn't look after the practical needs of his family is worse than an unbeliever. It's not like you can get so spiritual that you just say, I'm just giving it all to the church. No, I'm stewarding the needs of my family. The Bible says in Proverbs that a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. It's not about being just, well, I'm just, you know, giving it all away. It's stewarding, which is maximizing and developing for the purpose of once I have, so to speak, closed my financial circle, then God, I want to be trustworthy to you that you could bless me so that I could be a blessing to what you're building around the world. I just spent the last week talking about what Jesus is doing around the world. And as spiritual as it is, it takes money to do it. As spiritual as we are, we had to buy this sound system and this microphone on my face. We had to turn these lights on. And heat and air conditioning. Like there's practical things that go with the stewardship. But as we entrust it to the Lord, what happens? God multiplies blessing to those who say, Lord, I want to build your house. He's like, oh, if you mean it, I want to build yours. That's what he said to David. David's like, Lord, I want to build your house. And God's like, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to bless you, David. I'm going to make a covenant with you. So then David goes, well, if I can't build your house, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to save up all the money so that my kid can build your house. And he's, what David amassed in wealth in today's economy, Paul, what is it in today's economy? 120 billion. 120 billion is what David built as a nest egg to give to Solomon and say, you build the house of God. He said, I'm committed to building the house of God. And if God won't let me do the construction, then he'll let me do the fundraising. And I'm going to set up the next generation so that they can just pull the trigger on the vision that God has, because I understand I don't own it, I steward it. And when we get a heart for God's house, the early church got this. They had everything in common. And then as the church grew and they understood, what we need to do is understand the assignment of putting our wealth into the storehouse, because we can demonstrate unity and commitment to one another so that God can build his church and that we can see the kingdom of God spread all over the world, not just as a theory or just only spiritually, but practically taking ground for the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful reality. It's a beautiful thing. So close your eyes with me if you would. It's just so beautiful what the Lord's been doing over this last while, as by his Spirit, he's just been drawing people into his house, placing the conviction of his Spirit upon people, so that when we come into this place, the Spirit of God is speaking to hearts of those who are far from him, drawing them near, those who don't know him, bringing them into relationship, and those who are lost, that they would be found and drawn into salvation.
Thank you for listening to today's message. If you would like more information on who we are, visit our website at lakemount.ca or download our app for your mobile device.